For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, Luke 5. Context. Okay, so Luke's been making this argument for who Jesus is. And he's given us all this evidence. And last week we were talking about how Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is this sort of double entendre. It's this truth that he is human, which is what the Son of Man means, but he is also God. And that the book of Daniel uses this term Son of Man to talk about the conquering hero, to talk about the Messiah, God come to establish his kingdom here on earth. And so this is Jesus' favorite way of kind of referring to himself in this kind of crafty, sneaky way. And we know that Jesus' mission is he's come to free the captives. That the biblical perspective is that the human race is enslaved to sin. That we are not the fullness of what God created us to be. That we are broken because of our rebellion against God. God created us in his image to live lives of love, of community, of purpose, of truth, of righteousness. We have that capability within us, but we are also broken and twisted and enslaved to our own selfishness. And Jesus' mission is to come and to free us from the slavery to our own sick nature. That Jesus came to heal the sick. And so he comes and he says, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Messiah. I've come to free the captives. And I've come to forgive sins. And then he proves that he has the authority and the power to do this by causing the blind to see, by healing the leper, by healing the sick. And we saw last week that as we read through this biography of God, of his time literally dwelling among men, it's a story of God, a righteous God, a perfect God in the muck. He comes down and joins us in our crepulence and engages with us at an important level. And so after healing the leper and proving he has the authority to forgive sins, Luke then moves on to this next narrative. In Luke 5, 27 to 39, it says, after that he went out, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and followed him. And so this would have triggered something very powerful in the ancient world. We don't like taxes. We don't like IRS. In the ancient world, especially in Israel, this was a whole nother level of betrayal. This guy was a Jewish guy who was working for Rome, getting taxes from the Jewish people and sending it to Caesar. And so this was an occupied country, and this guy was a traitor. This was the worst of the worst in the society as far as the Jewish people were concerned. He was taking money, extorting money from his own countrymen and sending it off, after he kept a share for himself, of course, to their captors, to the pagan, heathen, fallen government of Rome. And so this man was a traitor, he was a sellout, he was an opportunist, and people would not have accepted them into their social circles. He would have been persona non grata in a Jewish world. And so these people, there were many tax collectors. Rome had a lot of taxes to collect. It was a vast country. So they would kind of band together. I mean, if everyone hated you except for your fellow tax collectors, then, you know, you would kind of band together. And so there would be these tax collectors and sort of the dregs of society and the people who were also outcast and considered to be morally unclean. They would be banded together. And this guy's sitting at his tax booth. He's got his sign out, you know, come pay your taxes. It's obvious who he is. And Jesus Christ, a Jewish rabbi, walks up and says, you, come follow me. It's really kind of hard to oversell the kind of controversy associating with this kind of a sinner would cause. I mean, remember that Jewish culture is all about righteousness. It's all about being clean and being upstanding and not associating with filthy people. And tax collectors are the worst of the worst. Jesus could not have chosen a more controversial person to be one of his disciples. And he plucks him right out of the tax booth. And Matthew, Levi, listens. He says, oh, I mean, imagine. I mean, there's this great rabbi, this great healer. Everyone's talking about who this guy is. Everyone's talking about, oh my gosh, he's healing people. He healed a leper last week. These huge crowds of people are coming. Everybody wants to be with Jesus. This guy's sitting in his tax booth, and Jesus says, I want you to be with me. And so he does what anybody would do in his situation. He throws a giant party. And he invites who? He invites all his tax collector buddies, right? Because those are the only people that are going to go to a party of a guy like this. And we read that in 29, Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people, probably prostitutes and other people like that, who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at the disciples. Okay, one thing, we got to stop right here, because when you read this, you know, I don't know about you, but I read this and I get this picture like somehow the Pharisees are at this party, right? Like, you know, Jesus is running around waving glow sticks and everything's going crazy, you know, and the Pharisees are in the corner like, this party sucks, look at all these sinners. That's probably, there's no way that's what happened here, right? Okay, this is a compression. You know, the story of the party has happened. This is the reaction of the Pharisees to hearing about the party. There's no way. The Pharisees were, you know, sitting at the party judging everyone. They wouldn't even be at a party like this. So there's this crazy party going, and the Pharisees hear about it, and their scribes began grumbling at the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this makes sense. I mean, if Jesus has come to free the captives from their sin, he's going to have to go have conversations and interactions and social connections with sinners, isn't he? And so these are the people that Jesus is drawn to the most, are the people who are most identified and most understand within their own hearts that they are evil. And Jesus says to them, like the tax collector sitting at the booth, you are the kind of person I can work with. And so there's this crazy party and all these tax collectors and all these sinners. And Jesus is starting to get a bad reputation among the upright and the elite. And so they continue their discussion here. And the Pharisees say to Jesus, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. And so it's interesting, again, we get a little bit of a perception here of the mindset of the religious, right? Their question to Jesus is, how can you be so licentious? You're taking license. You know, what about morality? What about the traditions? How can you associate with these unclean people? You're at a party of tax collectors, Jesus. And by the way, how come you guys don't fast? John's disciples fast. You should fast too. You know, fasting is something that shows people that you're holy. And you're not only not showing people that you're holy, you're hanging out with unholy people. You should be like John. You should live in the desert, eat locusts, fast and pray. You know, you need to be skinnier and more emaciated. That looks much more holy, Jesus, than what you and your disciples are doing. And I mean, think about this for a moment, the religious mindset. Here are these men telling God how to be more holy. You know that you're really in a bad place when you think you've got something to teach God about holiness. And that's exactly what they're doing here with Jesus. And Jesus' response is important. It's complicated, but it's important. Before we get into that, though, it helps to understand a little bit about fasting, especially in the Old Testament, because that's the context. Fasting in the Old Testament was something that didn't happen very often. Judaism, biblical Judaism, is not an ascetic religion, meaning where the idea is you have to punish your body and you have to punish yourself and that somehow that makes you more holy. That's really not how Judaism works. Actually, Judaism is a lot of feasts, a lot of eating, a lot of barbecue. Okay? But here they are, you know, and traditions have arisen that get laid on top of the Bible. And one of those is fasting. And, you know, you tear your clothes and you mess up your hair and you put ashes on your face and you drop a few pounds and you're like, oh, I'm fasting. You know, and people are like, ooh, that's a serious prayer right there. That's a holy man. Now, fasting was a part of the Old Testament. It was something that they did on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year, as a reminder, as a taking an extra time with prayer. Fasting is often associated with prayer in the Old Testament. The idea behind it essentially seems to be, we're praying so much, we're not going to take a break to eat. And there's that aspect to it, where it's like intense, focused prayer. It's also often a part of mourning, where people lose someone or they've learned a terrible news. They may fast. They may just be like, I just need to pray. I'm going to pray a lot, and I'm just going to fast and pray about this. There are also a few fasts in the Old Testament that are commemoration that come later, where they fast in memory of certain events. But by and large, fasting is not a big part of the Jewish religion as it comes out of the Old Testament. However, it is one of those things that's sort of one of those outward things that looks really holy. You know, when someone's like, hey, you want to get lunch? And you're like, no, no, I'm fasting today. You know, it's like, ooh. And the Pharisees, the religious, are very drawn to that. So there's nothing wrong with fasting. It is biblical. But Jesus' point is we're not mourning here. My disciples aren't fasting because I'm with them. It's like a party, okay? God has come to dwell among his people, and an appropriate response is one to enjoy the presence of God, not to withdraw and to go in a cave somewhere and stop eating. He's like, there's a place for that, but that time is not right now. You don't fast in the middle of a wedding feast. And it is time for feast, Jesus says. I am here and I am with you. And think about this too, from the perspective of the disciples. You know, okay, as long as we're contrasting the disciples of John and looking at them and saying they're so holy with the disciples of Jesus, the disciples of John are following John. They're missing out. I'll tell you what, if I was alive at the time of John and I was following after him and then I found out later that Jesus was the Messiah, I'd be pretty put out. I'd be like, man, I picked the wrong one. The disciples of Christ have left everything to follow after him. Remember when the fishers of men, they were out there fishing and said they left everything behind and follow after him. Matthew, sitting in his tax collector booth, piles of money. He says, follow me. And it says he left everything and followed him. These guys are living radical lives of faith. So this whole idea that they don't look holy is really a grievous error. The other thing is they're hanging out with Jesus every day, all day. Now, what is prayer? Prayer is talking to and relating to God. What better prayer, what better talking and relating is there with God than hanging out with him every day? These guys were in a situation, literally, they could be like, Jesus, can you pass the salt? And he would be like, yes. And they'd be like, amen. Thank you. Right? You couldn't have a conversation with Jesus that wasn't prayer. And fasting is about prayer. The disciples are fasting all the time, or praying all the time, not fasting all the time. They're praying every time they talk to Jesus. It's a prayer. You're talking to God. You're relating to God. There is no more intense relating experience than sitting next to him and having conversations with him. But their point is as well, you know, you should be fasting. The disciples of Jesus are in constant prayer. And so this kind of highlights for us, I think, the importance of understanding the religious mindset is you have to do the thing. You're not doing the thing. You're supposed to be fasting. But what is the point of fasting? Oh, that's a really important question, isn't it? What is the point of fasting? And then Jesus gives them this other thing where he says, look, we're not fasting right now because the bridegroom is here. It's party time. But also because there's something new that's happening. There's a new thing that everyone is experiencing. And he goes on and elaborates that here in 36. It says, and he was telling, so he tells them why they're not fasting, and then he tells them a parable. He said, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, this gets lost on us because we don't patch our garments too much anymore. But if you have a new piece of cloth, what happens is over time, it's going to shrink. And if you have an old piece of cloth with a hole in it, an old pair of jeans with a hole, and you sew new onto it, the old jeans have already shrunk. They're not going to shrink anymore. The patch is going to shrink, and you're going to tear the whole thing apart. And Jesus is saying, look, there's something between the old and the new here that you need to understand. They don't always fit together the way that you think that they should. And then he gives them another angle on this. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. And this again gets lost on us, but in the ancient world, without refrigeration, there were wine, which is grape juice, and there were wine skins, which were largely made out of leather. And so you would take your new wine, which is your largely unfermented grape juice, you would put it in a leather wineskin, and as it fermented, it would release gases and it would expand. And you needed a wineskin that was flexible, that was fresh, that was new, that wasn't old and crusty, if you put new wine in it, so that it would expand. If you took new wine and put it in an old wineskin, which was dried out and hard, you know how leather, once it gets wet over and over and over again, gets really hard, it'll actually burst the wineskin. And so Jesus has this discussion with them about old and new, and it's important that we slow down now and start to think about what this means. What he's saying is the wine here is the truth. It's the good stuff. It's the point, right? Nobody just goes around collecting wineskins and thinking wineskins are super cool. You have a wineskin because you like wine. And he's saying, you know, you're talking to me about this fasting issue. And you want, you know, you're focused on fasting. That's not wine. That's wineskin. Wine skin is just your method. It's your delivery method. It's what brings the wine to you, or in this example, what brings the truth to you. And so the wine, God's truth, never changes because God never changes. The principles of morality, of good and evil, of the propositional truths of God about the way things are, don't change because God doesn't change. However, in Jesus' day, he does bring new wine, he says. And that's because he's revealing new things that have always been true about God in the past, but that we didn't realize before. Namely, how loving and amazing he is that he would come and die for our sins. He's revealing new things, but the old things that have been revealed are just as true about God as they were before. So wineskins, methods, have to be flexible. They change. And they are just a device for wine delivery. And so I realize this might be confusing, so let's approach it from a different perspective again. So we might ask questions like, should our church be formal or informal? Should the guy up here be wearing a funny hat and robes? Or should he be wearing a tattered t-shirt and a jean with holes in it? You know, those are wineskins. Those are questions of wineskins. Those are questions of what is, you know, our thought as believers should be, what is the best way to convey the message of the scriptures? How are we going to get the wine out to the people? And so we craft our wine skins, our delivery methods. You know, why does this room look this way? Why are we dressed the way that we are? Why do we have tables and chairs out here and cups of coffee? And why do we allow running in the sanctuary? You can run. Just right. Go ahead. It's fine. Why are we that way and other churches not that way? It's a question of wineskins. Do we need stained glass? Do we need a choir? Those are delivery methods. Those are wineskins. Those are things that we can change that have nothing to do with the message, and that the Bible has no direct descriptions for us or commands for us about when we do church, it has to be this way or it has to be that way. And these flexible methods should enhance our ability to share the wine, the truth, God's truth, to reveal who God is. And those wineskins are only useful to the degree that they enable that transmission. A wineskin is no good if the wine spills out on the floor, or people look at it and they're like, that thing is nasty, I am not drinking from that. It should aid. And if your wineskins don't aid in bringing the wine, you get new wineskins. And that's Jesus' point here. And it's so important not to confuse wineskins with wine, because that's an error. That's the error of the Pharisees here in this story. Let me show you how. Okay, so we have a wineskin of fasting. Fasting is something you do. It's not a truth in and of itself. It's not a propositional truth. It's something you do. Now, what is it? It's concentrated prayer. It's a way of approaching God to have a special time of prayer. But the wine here behind the wineskin of fasting is God wants us to relate to Him. That's the wine. The truth, the propositional truth is prayer works. It's effective. It's good. It's good for you. And God likes it when you talk to Him, because He's a relational God and He likes to talk to the people that He loves. And so fasting is just one wineskin, one method of approaching God through prayer. Now, the wrong perspective of the Pharisees here is they think if you don't fast, then you don't relate to God. You're not holy. You're not godly. You're licentious. And that's why this whole discussion is coming up. They're like, Jesus, we notice you hang out with a lot of sinners and that you don't fast, and your disciples don't fast like John's disciples fast. And that tells us that there's something wrong with you. And you see then how to the Pharisees, the wineskin has become the better part. They're looking at the wineskin. We've already talked about the wine of relating to God. No one's relating to God more than the disciples of Jesus Christ. They are drinking in the wine by the gallon, if you will, in the sense of they're totally floating in an environment where they're relating to God in this incredible way, and they've sacrificed everything in order to be able to do it. And the Pharisees come in and say, but you're not fasting. They're treating a wineskin like it's wine, and they're missing the good part. We could take a lot of examples. Take any wineskin you want. Wearing robes. Why would somebody wear robes, or why would they not wear robes? Why do you go to some churches and they have, you know, all kinds of ornate accoutrement that they wear, little frilly things and colorful things? Why do they do that, and why don't we? We're both Christians. We both say we follow the Bible. Well, what you wear is a wineskin. In the Old Testament, there needed to be priestly garments that needed to be fantastic and make you stand out. Why? Because the priests played a special role, and you needed to know who the priests were. And so they wore all kinds of different outfits that were designed to stand out, and they all had symbolism and meaning about how the priest was a mediator between the people and God. And that's the wine of the robes, the wine of even having a priest, is that man needs a mediator. We cannot go to God on our own. God is righteous, God is just, and we are sinful and despicable. And if you walk in and try to relate to God, He's going to have a real problem with you because you have rebellion in your heart. So we need someone else who can kind of come between us and God as a mediator and help us out. That's the wine. The misuse of that wineskin of priests and what they wear says if you don't have a priest, you can't talk to God. That you need someone other, you can't, no one can approach God. You can't just go to God. You've got to come to church and you've got to do what we say and you have to give us money and support what we do if you want to have a conversation with God. That's misusing the wineskin there. The truth is, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. The whole priestly wineskin became obsolete because we all have the same priest, the same mediator, one mediator, Jesus Christ. And so we don't need priests or robes or holy men anymore because we have the Son of God. The wine didn't change. We still need a mediator between us and God. But the wineskin of priest changed because there became one priest for all people, Jesus Christ. And so we see how wine and wineskins work. We could do another one. Unclean foods, Jewish dietary laws. There were certain foods they were supposed to eat. There were certain foods they weren't supposed to eat. And this was a wineskin, a delivery method for a truth. What was that truth? God's people should be distinct. There's a lot of Old Testament wineskins that drive towards this idea. We're not going to eat the same things that you are because we're different from you. Now, how we're different and why we're different is supposed to go way beyond the wineskin of where we eat things that are different, so we are different. That was supposed to be one physical manifestation of a difference between God's people and the rest of the world. So when that was misused, then it becomes, if you eat unclean food, then you're not one of God's people. If you eat a pork chop sandwich, you are a sinner. According to the wineskin, the wrong wineskin view of this. The reality, though, is the principle behind the separation, the true wine of how we are supposed to be different is we're supposed to be known because of our love. What's more important than whether you eat pork or not, far more important than that, is whether you love people or not. The thing that's supposed to make us stand out above all other things is our love for one another. That's the wine behind the wineskin. And so people get confused about this, and you can go to all kinds of different churches, and you can see all kinds of confusion. And I'm sure we have our own unique form of confusion about this as well. I'm just too close to it to see what it is. But people get confused about the wine and the wineskin, and it does great harm. Wineskins never change. I'm sorry, wineskins change. I'm confusing myself now. Wineskins change. Garments, dietary laws, fasting, they're flexible delivery systems for the wine. Wine never changes. They are the propositional truths that are always right and always true behind what God says. And it's so important not to confuse wineskins and wine. And that's why Jesus gets into this whole conversation, this whole parable. When wineskin becomes a hindrance to delivering the wine, it's time to change the wineskin. He's saying it's not appropriate for us to fast right now because we're doing a lot of praying and a lot of relating. We are in the fullness of what relating to between relations between God and man and what that looks like right now. So fasting doesn't make sense. The Pharisees are concerned with fasting, not with relating to God. They put the wineskin over the wine. And the result of this, every time when you emphasize the method over the reason, is heartless, dead religion. And that is not what God wants. He doesn't want blind obedience to the outward externals. He wants your heart. He wants a relationship with you. And he wants you to understand his heart and who he is because he loves you and because he's good. Now, we also have to be aware of the opposite extreme. Unwillingness to change wineskins creates dead religion. What about changing the wine? What do we do when we look at the wine and it's like, you know, people are really not going to like this very much? We could change wineskins to make it more accessible to people. Why not change the wine and make it more accessible too? And so there might be areas, there might be things where we're tempted to do this. You know, our culture likes to say there are many paths to God. You know, all religions are basically equally true. How much more could we fill up this room if we agreed with that? We could just go out into the world and say, you know, hey, we're just getting together on Sunday morning and we don't think that anyone's wrong, everyone's right, and we just want to love you up. And that would probably change the dynamics of this room considerably, I'm guessing. We could take the wine and we could change it and we could make it more palatable to our culture. But the problem is Jesus stands in the way of that. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's wine. That's not a method. There's not something we do here. This is a propositional truth, unchanging truth that Jesus advances. So we can agree with our culture, but we have to disagree with Jesus Christ. And the temptation here is to say, well, you know, that's the ancient way, and they were so much more closed-minded. We're modern, and we have a much more advanced way of thinking now. This offends people. Let's just not talk about that verse anymore. Let's just leave that part out. Or maybe even outright deny it. Or maybe we can interpret our way around it. You know, Jesus might be the only way to God, but there could be many ways to Jesus, right? And all of a sudden now, we're taking the wine and we're changing it, and we're pulling it away, and we're moving toward our culture, which is what wineskins are supposed to help us do. But we're doing it by changing the wine. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. How are we going to change that? If we change that, if we agree to change that, we change the heart of Jesus' teaching. And we are no longer Christian. We are no longer followers of Christ because we have denied the teachings of Christ. The wine cannot be flexible like the wineskin. Let's look at another one. God loves us so much, he would never condemn anyone. Love wins, right? This whole idea of, well, you know, God is good and he is love and, you know, he looks at you and he sees all the despicable things that you do in your heart and he looks at everyone and Hitler and everybody else and he's just, oh, kids will be kids. You're just so cute. I can't be mad at you. That's the picture of God that many in our culture are trying to put forth these days. And it's popular. And you can see why. It emphasizes the love of God, which is true. I mean, the Bible makes it so clear. God is love. There is no greater love that you will find than the God of the Bible. But it pits God's love against God's justice, which is a contradiction. God is also just, and he demands justice. He demands righteousness. He demands that evil be punished. And people say, well, you can't have it both ways. Yes, you can. Yes, you can, because if you are not just and you do not care about evil and you do not punish evil, then you are not good. And if you are not good, how can you love? Maybe you've read The Shack. You know, it's such a good, you know, warm and fuzzy book and there's all this stuff. But here, you know, along comes God who says, well, you know, I could just never punish one of my children. And in The Shack, it all comes together theologically when the character of God comes out and says, the cross is the moment where love triumphed over justice. You see how they just pitted love and justice against one another as though they couldn't exist in the same person? And the thing about that is the cross of Jesus Christ flies completely against that idea. The cross is the ultimate act of love. God, the creator God of the universe, who has never done anything wrong or anything evil, coming and dying for us and taking the punishment for our sins. But the cross is also the ultimate act of justice. Because there was sin and there was punishment, and God took it upon himself. He poured out the wrath, the eternal wrath for all of us for all time, because he loved us. Love and justice work together in the God of the universe. And we cannot emphasize one and forget about the other, because if we do, we change the wine. Ephesians 2, 3 through 5 makes this really clear. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, because by grace we have been saved. Justice and love working together, being epitomized in the act of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. No, it's not popular, the idea of hell. People don't think that that's easy to hear. But if it's true, then it must be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed in its proper context. Love is good, and God is loving, and he is willing to forgive. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. But he will allow you to go there. He will allow you to choose to take the punishment for your sins upon yourself. And there is a punishment for sins. He would just prefer that you let him pay for it for you. That you turn to him in faith and say, I need Jesus to pay for my sins. I don't want to pay for him myself. But he won't force you to do it. And we cannot change this wine. No matter how many people would like for us to do it, no matter how many people would respond, what would they be responding to? What would the message be? It wouldn't be Christian. It wouldn't be biblical. When we say there's no such thing as hell, we're changing the wine. And we're not permitted to do this. Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. You can't change that. You can help people to understand God is a wrathful God, but he is also a loving God. He wants everyone to come to a knowledge of him, but he will not force us. There is wrath for each and every one of us. It's just a question of whether or not we're going to take it upon ourselves or whether we're going to let Jesus Christ take it for us. I got one more. It is bigotry to say that homosexuality is a sin. That's a wine that a lot of people want to change right now. They look at that and they say, oh, you know, in our culture, in our time, in our situation, you know, is this something that we have to cling to? Can't we? Is it this wineskin? Can we change this into something else? But we look at the Word of God. For example, Romans 1, 26 through 28. For this reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which were not proper. Is that wineskin? Is that telling us something that we need to do? Or is that telling us the reality about a moral situation, about the way that things are? We have to wrestle with that. We're allowed to change our wineskins in order to be more approachable in our culture. But we are forbidden to change the wine, because the wine doesn't change, because the wine is a reflection of the will of God and the character of God, and God doesn't change. And oh, how we would love to look at this and say, well, that's just a cultural thing from ancient times. It doesn't apply today. You know, homosexuality to them was different from homosexuality to us. I don't know. That Romans verse seemed like a lot of what's going on today. Men burning in their desire for men, women burning in their desire for women. So are we going to change the wine in order to be more popular and more acceptable in our culture? Or are we going to stick with what the Word of God says? 2 Timothy 4:1-4 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdoms, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Dare we change the wine and tickle your ears and tell our culture what it wants to hear when God is clear on a moral situation? We dare not. When the wine becomes a hindrance, we dare not change the wine because it's the Word of God. What we can do is we can make sure that people understand the context of the wine. You know, there's a world out there of people who have a certain idea about what God thinks or about what Christian thinks about all these different issues that we just talked about. And frankly, there's a lot of Christians out there that are making the job harder and that are an embarrassment to their faith. And in many cases, I wonder whether they're Christians at all. And so we do have to explain things to people. Homosexuality is a sin according to the Bible, but you know what? So is being judgmental, and so is being self-righteous. So when you point your finger at someone else, be real careful about what's going on in your own life and what's going on in your heart. To say that something is a sin, to say that something is wrong or against the will of God, is not to lower someone beneath you. We become Christians because we realize that we are sinners. The homosexual community desperately wants the church to say that what they're doing isn't sin. We can't do that, but we can say, and we're just as bad as you are. We're just as guilty in different ways and in different portions, but there is nothing that's in your heart that isn't equally as wicked as what's in my heart. And that must be understood. We can also make sure that people know if Jesus were here bodily today, he'd be at the gay raves. That's what Matthew's party was, right? I mean, go back and look. It's a party full of tax collectors partying down. And there's Jesus right in the middle of that environment. That is where Jesus would be. Those are the people Jesus would be drawing near to and saying, you, follow me. Put down what you're doing and come after me. Because we read in Matthew 5:31, Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. So the wine demands that it not be changed. But we must understand God's heart for all people. Believing homosexuality is against God's will does also not require specific political positions or party affiliations. That might shock you. But you could be a Christian and be on all kinds of different sides of different issues. You're not required to take a specific position. And people say, well, you know, the whole gay marriage issue thing, you know, if you think it's sin, then you should, you know, be against gay marriage. Well, that's one perspective. The other perspective would be, well, I don't think that things that are sin necessarily should be illegal. Like, I don't think adultery should be illegal. I don't think that lying should be illegal. The Bible says that we shouldn't forsake meeting one another for fellowship. I don't think not going to church should be illegal. And so you can make an argument on either side of that, and it's my hope that we have Christians thinking, praying, conscientious Christians on both sides of those kinds of political issues in this church. Because there's a rational and reasonable position on both sides of that argument. And so we can't let ourselves be boxed in by the ever radicalizing, polarizing culture where they're trying to stuff people into one side on the left or one side on the right. We have to think for ourselves and get into the Word of God and do what our conscience says is right. And I'm not here to tell you what that is. I'm just here in hope to stimulate you to think about it and to pray about it and come to your own decision about these things. Because we cannot, we will not change the wine, but we will do what Jesus did. We will love everybody. If we have inflexible wineskins, that leads to no one getting the wine. That leads to dead religion, focusing on the externals and the delivery methods over the heart and truth of God's love for His people. If we change the wine to fit popular opinion, that means writing the will of God and the Word of God out of our community, out of the equation of who we are, and we are nothing then but an ever-changing community of fallen people who have nothing to offer this culture and no way to change and no foot to stand on in the world in terms of what is right and what is wrong. So the wineskins are flexible, but the wine doesn't change. What's the point? Jesus didn't let public opinion stop him from doing what was right. He saw Matthew, Levi sitting at that booth and he said, "Follow me." And he didn't care what the religious thought. He didn't care what that might say about him in the minds of the majority of his culture. A tax collector. Nobody liked the tax collectors except Jesus. He would do what was right. He understood the difference between method and message. And he kept his message clear. And he kept it pure. It was the Word of God, the unchanging heart of God. But he wasn't going to be bound up by the cultural barriers that stood in the way of the message of God getting out to the people who needed it most. And this enabled Jesus to move toward all people with God's love. You ever wonder about that? I do. How could Jesus, you know, I've been in that situation before where you get invited to a party and you know, like, there's going to be stuff going on there that I really can't take part in. And it's like, how do you go to a party like that, not participate in the immoral stuff that's there without coming across as some kind of holier than thou, high and mighty jerk, right? And so often we get into those situations where we get invited into a situation to go to a bar, to go to a party, to whatever. And we know things are going to be going on there that we can't partake in. And so we say no. And we don't go because we don't want to be tempted or because we don't want to show up and not participate and communicate the wrong thing. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus shows up. He doesn't sin. And he's the heart of the party. It's amazing what love can do. It's amazing that when he shows up and he moves into those people's lives, like when he touched the leper, he moved into the lives of what these people were doing. And I'm sure there was a lot of rank things going on. But when he moved towards those people in love, he could love them. He could be surrounded by their sin. But they would be changed, not him. Incredible. Imagine what we could do if we had that kind of faith and that kind of willingness to be used by God without risking being dishonest about God's truth. We mustn't be deceitful about the wine. So, what are we saying here? Look, you can disagree with the Bible. You can disagree with what the Bible says. You can totally disagree with the truths, with the wine that we've laid out here. But understand that this is a Bible study. And we are going to teach the Bible here. And we think it's worthwhile to question what the Bible says. We think it's worthwhile, if you're striving in your heart against the Word of God, we think it's worthwhile to encourage you to fight with God. We're not worried about who's going to win that fight. So get in there and fight with Him, but be willing to voice your objections and be intellectually honest. Be willing to pursue the answers to your questions. Don't just create more questions to protect your already established position, but have a real fight with God about where you disagree with Him. God loves a good fight. And He will engage with you and work with you and have people in your life, invite people into your life to explain the things to you that don't make sense. And the rest of us, we have to remember that we can be like Christ, honoring God, honoring the Word of God, and loving everyone without distorting God's truth. And that is what we are called to do as followers of God and ambassadors for Christ. I'll sum up with this, Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. The truth and love together. Truth and love, that's wine. That's unchanging. And may we never be a community, a people, a church that loses either of those two things.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.